Morning, everybody. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Last week we had an introductory message, and now we get to launch into the text itself. This message, I've called it the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel, of course, the word means good news, right? The Greek word euangelion, good news. We need good news because this is a bad news world. You know, just last week we saw these senseless murders, 50, 60 people killed for no reason. But, you know, if we get carried away with some incidents like that, as terrible as it is, you know, one thing we shouldn't forget is that every single day in America, they murder about 2,500 babies, right? Every day, a million babies a year. So, you know, this is not to minimize, you know, a murder like happened last week, but this is a messed up world. We need good news, and that's exactly what God gives us in His Word. He says, I have a message of good news. I'm going to fix these things. I'm going to restore these things. And in the end, the Bible says there is going to be no more pain or crying or sickness or death. All those things are going to pass away. We are still living in the middle of history, and so we have sin and sickness and pain and suffering and death. That's the reality until Jesus Christ returns. But the Bible gives us this good news that we can have restoration to Him. Complete forgiveness of sins, washed from our filth, reconciled to God. Restoration. Restoration to what God wants it to be. The opening section of Romans, verses 1 to 7, follows a standard pattern of what we call a first century epistle. You know, that epistles are letters. Epistles are not the apostles of the wives. And the epistles of the first century had three basic elements. There was, you guys didn't even laugh. I know, you probably heard it before. Yeah, it's like, that's an old one, so, you know. It's like the Italian prophet Malachi, right? You know? So a first century epistle had three major elements: writer, recipients, and salutation. Now, we usually say, like, Dear Bob, blah, 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 signed Tim. Back then, they would say, Tim to Bob, greetings. And this was the standard form, and this is what we have right here. But when we look at this salutation this morning, verses 1 to 7, we're going to see that it's not just a mere greeting and salutation. You know, it's loaded with theology. You know, last week we had dinner over here at the church, 5:45. We had our last summer evening fellowship dinner, and we had loaded baked potatoes. Not just potatoes, but loaded. I mean, you know, when you go to KFC, you don't want to buy cooked dead chicken with all the feathers off. You want to go there because it's finger-licking good, right? What we have right here is not just an introduction. It's a loaded introduction that magnifies the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it does it by simply giving us those three basic elements: writer, recipient, and salutation. But we're going to tear this apart and just look at each little loaded chunk of truth. But let's read this passage together. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your Spirit-inspired words inscripturated for us in the Holy Scriptures that we might know you and understand your grace, your saving grace. We pray that you would take these things and that you would use it today, O God, to break us and shape us, to bring us into conformity with your Son. Because, oh God, as we look at ourselves, we recognize that we have nothing to bring before you. We have nothing that makes us favorable in your eyes. It's the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's your favor, your love. Use this message. Take your word. Draw us to yourself, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at these three works of God's glorious grace. And the first one is right here in verses 1 to 6, where Paul identifies himself, the writer of this letter. And again, the form of it is basically writer, recipient, salutation. But this is no mere introduction when Paul introduces himself. He gives us a threefold description about himself. And it starts off, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. A bondservant, you know, this word here, literally it's just slave. The Greek word doulos means slave. Now, you know, people don't like the idea of slavery today, right? Oh, slavery is terrible, and slavery is terrible. But everybody's a slave, right? You, me, everybody's a slave. The question is, whose slave are you? The Bible says that we are born into bondage to sin. We're born into a slavery to sin. The difference is, by God's grace, if you have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you can become a slave of righteousness. You can become a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does right here. He identifies himself as being a slave of Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. Hi, my name's Paul. I'm a slave. I'm a slave of God's Messiah, Jesus. My will is not my own. I'm in submission to Him. I don't have any rights of myself, of my own. My life belongs to Jesus Christ. So Paul is identifying himself, and with this self-identification as being a slave of Jesus Christ, he also puts himself in very good company, because we can see throughout the Old Testament, you have people like Moses. Moses was called a servant of Yahweh. Joshua, servant of Yahweh. Elijah, Nehemiah, David. Paul is in good company, because if you are a servant of the Lord, that is belonging to the King of Kings. You belong, and you are this special privileged servant of the King of Kings. How did this work itself out in Paul's life? Last week in our introduction, we saw some of the way that this worked itself out. 33 years of pouring his life out for the name of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel in Syria, Arabia, Israel, Asia, Greece, Macedonia, Italy, Spain. 33 years. And, you know, whenever he went and preached, most of the time what he ended up with was people hating him and running him out of town if they didn't try to kill him first. Doesn't feel good, does it? Yesterday we took the gospel out, you know, five teams taking the gospel out, and the last stop that I had, the guy was not very nice. Matter of fact, he took the cookies that we had given him and he threw them at us and almost threatened to try to start a fight. And the reason why is because as he talked about his own piety and, well, we all try to be good people, and that's what all religions do, and that's what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us we just have to try to make ourselves good people, and this is the way to God. And I said, no, God says that you can't do anything to merit His favor. Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross. You can't do anything, but if you trust Him, He'll forgive you. The gospel. And that infuriated this guy. It made him furious. Because it's stepping on his theological pride. You know, it's telling him, no, you really have nothing to bring to God. People don't want to hear that. But you see, here's the good news about the gospel. Even somebody like me can get saved. And even someone like you can get saved. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, God will cleanse you and forgive you. He'll restore you. And Paul was a messenger of this redeeming grace. For 33 years, he poured his life out until the day came when they chopped his head off. Now listen, he went all the way. All the way to the end until they chopped his head off. Now, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I follow him, I serve him, I tell people about him. I want you to do the same. Paul further describes himself. He says, I'm a bondservant of Messiah Jesus, called as an apostle. Now, when he says that I'm a called apostle, that doesn't mean that there were apostles who were not called. But what he's doing is saying, my special calling, God's work of bringing me to himself, included that of apostleship. God in his sovereignty had ordained eternally that this man, that at one point was a blasphemer and a persecutor, killing Christians, God's eternal plan was, I'm going to bring this guy to myself. I'm going to open the eyes of his heart to understand who I am. I'm going to save him. And then he is going to be an eyewitness to the whole world of who I am. Called by God. You know, when we look at this word called, I'm going to give you some grammar. Grammar's fun. How many of you like grammar? Everybody? Now, when I was in high school, I could not have cared less about grammar. But when you get into seminary and you start studying biblical languages, you say, grammar is wonderful. This is fun. You know, this word called here, it comes from the Greek word kaleo, to call. But this form of the word right here, I'm giving you this because this is important theological truth as the part of the grammar here. This word called, kletas. You know, you look at the ending of this Greek word, kletas, and you see that little ending, tas. This is what we call a verbal adjective in Greek. And a verbal adjective has verbal force behind it, passive verbal force. Now, you know what an adjective is, right? An adjective describes a noun. So if I were to talk about this piece of paper, I could say this is white paper. Is there any action in the word white? No, it's just an adjective. But if I had a goat that was sitting here in the front, front steps of the pulpit, and this goat had its throat slit, bloody scene, right? I could say that is a slaughtered goat. Slaughtered. You see the verbal force of that adjective, slaughtered? It's a passive form of action. It has been slaughtered. Now, when you look at these verbal adjectives in the New Testament, like kletos, what it says is that this is something that God did. Paul says, I belong to God, but it's because he called me. I have been called as an apostle. This is always pointing to the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. See how important grammar is? I can see that you're impressed. You should be. Grammar is important. Paul says, God brought me to himself. Now, what does this mean that he's an apostle? Let me give you, there's five basic elements here in terms of being an apostle. Number one, it means that you are an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, Acts 1:22. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Secondly, you had to be personally chosen by Jesus to be an apostle, Galatians 1:1. And Jesus called him and said, you are going to be my messenger. Thirdly, as an apostle, that means that you're a prophetic messenger. You receive direct prophetic truth, Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 9. Paul received prophetic truth. He had prophetic giftedness. Number four, being an apostle means that you were supernaturally gifted with miraculous giftedness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, listen, you Corinthians, you guys are rejecting me and you're believing these false teachers, they're false apostles. I'm a true apostle. When I was with you in Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, I did the work of an apostle, the signs of an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles. You see, people weren't running around doing miracles in the first century. Everybody wasn't doing miracles. The apostles had that miraculous giftedness. That's why Paul said, when I was with you, I did the works of an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. Lastly, an apostle is a foundational gift in the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church has been built upon a foundation. It's growing into a holy temple, but he says in Ephesians 2:20 that the foundation of the church is Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament prophets. You laid down a doctrinal foundation, which we have here in the scriptures. Well, now what Paul is doing when he writes to these Romans here, and he says, Paul, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus, but I've been called an apostle for the glory of God, the gospel of God. He's establishing something with the Romans. Remember, Paul has never been to the city of Rome. Paul did not establish the church in Rome. Peter didn't either. Paul has not been there. He's never ministered there. But he's writing to a church that he is going to visit, and he tells them later on, he says, when I come through and I go to Spain, you guys, I'm going to spend time there. I'm going to minister the gospel to you, and you are going to become a sending church. You're going to support me on my way to Spain. So he's writing as an apostle that has universal authority in the body of Christ, but it's a church that he's never been a part of. Now, you know, just imagine if I went into some other church here in Colorado Springs, and I said, well, you know, here's what I think you guys need to do in terms of the way you run your church. They'd say, you don't have any authority in our congregation. Paul does. He's an apostle. He's telling them what they need to believe, what they need to do. He's got a universal authority. He gives a third description of himself here. He says that as an apostle, I am one who has been set apart for the gospel of God. God has a message, good news to the world. And Paul says, I've been set apart for that message. This is part of my calling. Eternally marked out, set apart for the preaching of the message, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, this calling, as Paul describes his own calling, you know, there's similar language. You don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53 are four passages that some writers have called the servant songs. Because in those four portions of Isaiah, Christ, by his Spirit, speaks through Isaiah and announces and says, I am God's servant, the one that has been called to carry out his redemption. And in Isaiah chapter 49, as Christ speaks through Isaiah, listen to the way that he speaks. He says, listen, O islands, the islands in the Mediterranean world as you go west from Judea. You've got all of the Mediterranean world, all the Gentile world. Listen to me, O islands, the Spirit of Christ says through Isaiah. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he has named me. So Christ, through Isaiah, says, my calling is to bring redemption to the world. Paul, echoing that language, says, that's part of my calling. I'm his messenger. I get to announce to the world who he is. Now, for the nation of Israel, as you look at the idea of good news, gospel, good news, in the prophet Isaiah and some of the other prophetic passages, remember, this especially for the nation of Israel, had the idea that one day God is going to bring back to himself his people Israel that have apostatized, turned away, and brought upon themselves with their sin horrible agonies. Babylonian captivity brought this extended time period of exile and judgment. And the imagery that is used is that of warfare. Your sin, God says, has plunged you into massive spiritual warfare. And in the prophet Isaiah, as he says, God's going to fix this one day. He's going to bring a savior. Isaiah chapter 40, for example. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Of course, that's messages that we get with the coming of Christ, right? The voice calling out, good news, the war has ended. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, listen to this good news. He says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and say, do not fear to the cities of Judah. Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. The promise that one day there's going to be a restoration. Now understand this. The warrior king that comes from the people of Israel, the warrior king of Israel who comes to restore them, is the same one that defeated the wicked one on the cross and brought restoration, not just for the elect people of Israel that will one day have a restoration, but this warrior king is the one that died for you and me too, right? John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Savior of all men. But the Old Testament message is that there's going to be one that comes to us. The good news, he's going to bring restoration. Paul says, you know what? I am the one that gets to announce what he's done. I've been set apart for this gospel. And look how he describes this gospel. Look at verse 2. He says, this is the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He promised it beforehand. in the scriptures. Like where? Well, the beginning. Genesis chapter 3 is the beginning of this promise. You know, this guy that talking to yesterday, and he's like, you know, he's going off about, like, oh, there's lots of nice religions, and you can't say that Jesus is the only way. And I explained to him, I said, and, you know, he didn't want to listen to anything. But, you know, I said, the promise of redemption goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God announced the promise that one day he would bring a Savior, a descendant from Eve, that's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's a promise for everybody. It doesn't matter if you're white or black or yellow or brown. Doesn't matter where you come from, what generation. There's one Savior. Genesis 3:15, God announced it. You know, when you look at the time period after the flood and you come down to the sons of Noah, God singles out Shem in Genesis 9:27. And then as you get to Shem's descendant Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God says, Abraham, the promise is going to be fulfilled through your family. Genesis 12:3, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you. And then in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, we come to Abraham's son Isaac, and he says, the promise is fulfilled in Isaac. And then in Genesis 35, verse 9, he says, Jacob, the promise is going to be fulfilled through you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who's next? Judah. Genesis 49, 10, the king is going to come from Judah. See, God was telling us the family line, it's like a GPS. That's what the Old Testament is. It's like a GPS that says, I'll tell you who the Savior of the world's going to be. He's going to come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Who's next in the big flow of things? We would come down to King David. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. But I want you to be ready to turn to the Psalms. Be ready to turn to the Psalms. And the first one we're going to go to is Psalm 89. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is where God raises up King David from being a shepherd boy to becoming the king of all Israel. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God says, David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, how long? Forever. The divine king from David's family, God in flesh, he says he is going to establish an eternal kingdom for my glory. This is what Paul says. He says, I'm preaching the gospel, but it's a gospel that was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. There's only one Savior. I told this guy yesterday, I said, listen, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, well, that's just metaphorical. It just means that we all have to try to make ourselves good. I go, you're completely ignoring what God says. You can't do that. That's called idolatry. He didn't like that either. But you see, the gospel steps on people's toes. Look with me at Psalm 89, this covenant that God swore to David. Psalm 89, we see, is a psalm of David, a Davidic psalm. And then I want you to look at Psalm 132 after that. But notice here in Psalm 89, verse 3, it celebrates the covenant that God swore. I have made a covenant, Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant. David, my servant, there we are again. I will establish your seed forever. Psalm 89, verse 26. He, meaning the son of David, Christ, he will cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. This is the promise that the one who comes from David one day will have an eternal kingdom. He had to first come, though, and be rejected by his own people and be brutally murdered to take our sin, because there's no other way that we could be forgiven. Look with me at Psalm 132. Turn over a few pages. Then be ready to look at Psalm 2. But Psalm 132 is another psalm that celebrates the Davidic covenant. Notice down here what it says in verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. From the fruit of your body, I will sit on your throne. David, from one of your descendants, God says, I'm going to sit on your throne. How can that be? The answer is because Jesus Christ is eternal God who took on flesh. And there's more to this. It was God ruling through all of the sons of David. But it points ahead to this one promised king. Look at Psalm 132. You go a little bit further down in here. He says in verse 17, there in Zion, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I prepared a lamp for my Messiah, my anointed one. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will shine. The promise is that one day someone will come from David's family to rule this world. And my dear friends, we are not living in that messianic kingdom right now. Now, it is true that Christ is eternal creator. There's a sovereign rule that God has over all of his creation. But we are not living in the messianic kingdom right now, contrary to what you might hear from some. Look with me at Psalm 2. You want to see what this kingdom looks like? It's going to be when God cleans house. What was the expression that they came up with several years ago? They said, we need to drain the swamp. Well, Jesus is the one that's going to drain the swamp. Psalm 2, look what it says here. Verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? In other words, everybody's shaking their fist at God. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, the Lord, and his anointed king. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. God's really afraid of what they might do, huh? Yeah. Not so. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, meaning Christ, scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger. He'll terrify them in his fury. God says, as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, that's Jerusalem, my holy mountain. Christ speaks, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. That's when he comes to reign. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them like with an iron rod, and you'll shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, you judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Do homage with trembling. Verse 12, my translation says, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry. Some of your translations may follow the Hebrew text where it says, kiss the Son. Nashku bar. Do reverence. Kiss the Son, lest his anger be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which men must be saved. Understand this. It is a unique, exclusive message. I was sharing this with this guy yesterday. You know, I said, but understand this. Anybody who's willing to repent of their sin and trust, he will forgive and restore. But there's one way. This is what the Bible says. I believe it. You need to believe it too. It's Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's my calling. I get to preach him. Now notice what happens in verse 3. Paul brings it down to this point. He says, you know, I'm preaching this message that was announced in the prophets concerning his son. Now, I've just given you an entire handful of verses that show us these promises about his son. Paul uses the word son 17 times in his writings. But if you really want to understand the significance of this word son, the starting place is what we just did. It's walking through these scriptures and seeing what God says about this promised one. You want to boil it down? Here's the promise. God says, one day, I'm going to destroy the enemy, the evil one, the serpent. I'm going to destroy his works, and I'm going to do it by coming into human flesh myself. I myself will destroy him. You can't do it. I will do it. 2,000 years ago, God brought conception to a young Jewish girl named Mary. The Spirit of God brought eternal God into the womb of a little girl, young lady. That's the Son. What does the Old Testament say about him? Family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, born in Bethlehem. But he's going to be rejected and killed. But that's under the plan of God as well, because it says that his death is going to pay for our sins. You see, when Paul calls Jesus the Son of God, the best place is we go back. But right here in verses 3 to 4, Paul gives an interesting contrast. Notice what he says here in verse 3. Paul says, God's message is concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. There's a contrast that you have right here. He talks first of all about his human lineage. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. In other words, according to nature, according to natural existence, he's from the family of David. And I just took you through all these passages that show us how the promise was going to be through the family of David. But the contrast here in verse 4 says he was declared the Son of God. Idea of declare is not really declaring, but it's the idea of marking off. The verb harizo means to kind of set apart. See, what God did in the resurrection is he took the world that despised his Son and hated his Son and said, we hate you, we're going to get rid of you, we're going to kill you, which is what they did. In the resurrection, God said, he is my Son. God was marking off this man, Jesus, marking him off in the resurrection to tell the world, you got it wrong. And they did get it wrong. When it says that he was declared or marked off as the Son of God, it says the Son of God in power. In other words, in his incarnation, you would look at him and you'd say, just looks like a man to me. Now, was Jesus already the Son of God in his earthly ministry? Absolutely. By the way, he was already eternal Son before that because he's eternal God. But you see, the incarnation, when he came into the human race, this was the outworking of all of that promise in the Old Testament. So this promised one now comes. He's one day going to be the Son that rules on the throne. He came in the flesh, but that wasn't his beginning, right? When did Jesus begin? He never began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing has been made that has been made. He's eternal God. He's the creator. Paul says in Colossians 1, he's the one who sustains the universe. Paul says that he's the one who's redeeming everything to himself. Guess what? He's also the judge. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, God raised from the dead. That's proof that he's the judge. He's creator, sustainer, redeemer, judge. He's eternal Son. But he came into the human race at this point. But what the resurrection did is the resurrection marked off for the world to see he is eternal God, the Son of God in power. You know, when Paul finishes this description right here, he simply says, here's who he is, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he got to the end of this, he says in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He already was Lord. He already was Christ. But in the resurrection, what God did is God took this glorified man, because prior to the resurrection and prior to his ascension after the resurrection, he already was Lord. He already was Christ. But in the resurrection now, it's all accomplished. Redemption is all finished. He's now the glorified Son. Redemption is accomplished. Peter says, God has made him Lord in Christ. Now, you know, when Peter said that, the people realized. And they said, what have we done? Peter, what are we going to do? And Peter said, repent. Believe. See, God will save anybody, right? Like that thief on the cross. For a time period, he was mocking Jesus. Both of those thieves on the cross were mocking Jesus. And then God's grace went to work in that one man's heart. And he turned to Jesus on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's grace. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. But he will give it to us freely if we believe. If we believe. Paul further describes Christ and his gospel here in verses 5 and 6. He says, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. When he says we have received, he's referring to himself as God's apostle. Grace, apostleship, same thing. The two of them combined together. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship. For what purpose? He says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Interesting expression, the obedience of faith. How does it get saved? Is it by our good works? No. By faith, but Paul calls it the obedience of faith. One writer describing this obedience of faith makes the following comment. Douglas Moo from Trinity Divinity School says, obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. This is the working of faith that produces transformed lives. Because if you have somebody that says, well, I believe, and yet you don't see anything happen in their life, you got a big question mark on the legitimacy of what they have claimed to believe. The obedience of faith. Now, this is not a unique statement right here. It's really bookends of the whole book of Romans. But look with me at chapter 6. Turn to chapter 6 and notice how Paul brings out this idea that saving faith produces a changed life. It's faith that saves, but it's a faith that produces a changed life. Look at chapter 6 and verse 17. Thanks to God that even though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You used to be a slave to sin. Now you have become obedient from the heart to Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 15. You see this again in verses 18 and 19. I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Look at chapter 16, down here to verse 25 and following. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known, look at this, leading to the obedience of faith. So there's a bookend of this statement, beginning, middle, and Paul calls it the obedience of faith. But is that really the end of the whole story? Not exactly, because look what it says at the end of this. It says it's the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, chapter 1, verse 5, for his name's sake. See, what Jesus Christ did in redemption is ultimately a theocentric message. Theo meaning God, not anthropocentric, not man-centered. It's a God-centered message. Ultimately, it is for his name's sake. Now, the Bible shows us, you know, here's how God loved us. Christ died for us while we were sinners. God's love is real towards men. But ultimately, the Bible says this is a God-centered message. I mean, think about Ephesians chapter 1, right? You know the big prayer, Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14. And you know how that prayer in Ephesians, that praise of God, in verses 3 to 6, it talks about the electing grace of God the Father. What is the purpose of this predestination, election? In Ephesians 1, 6, it says, all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved, to the praise of his glory. And then if you look at Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 12, and it talks about the redeeming work of Christ. In verse 12, it says, all of this is to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, the Spirit's sealing ministry, it says, all of this is to the praise of his glory. Three times it says that God's salvation is so that his grace and his glory will be praised. It's a God-centered message. And Paul says, all of this, what he's doing, it is for his name's sake. Jesus in John 17, verse 24 says, Father, as he prays, he says, Father, I desire that all of these whom you have given to me would be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. We're trophies. That's a good way to put it. You guys ever get trophies? I still have some of my old soccer trophies, you know, sitting in boxes in the garage. But, you know, the trophy. We are his trophies. This is the blood-bought victory. We're trophies to the grace of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to look nice too, you know? That means living for him. God's glorified by his redeeming work. Paul says, we are these trophies. And he says, notice what he says down here in verse 6. He comes down and he says, he's doing this for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you, Romans, also are the called of Jesus Christ. You guys that have faith in him, it's because of his grace. You've been called by him as well. So verses 1 to 6, you know, the loaded baked potato here is this. Paul says, look at God's work, his glorious gospel through me. Now, in verse 7 is where he comes to the second element of the prayer, which is shorter, the recipients. Look at verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. You have two statements here that once again magnify the fact that salvation is a work of God's grace. He calls them here, to you who are beloved of God. You know, very, very many times when we see the word love being used, it's referring to a work of God to bring somebody into a relationship, not simply the emotion of saying, ah, oh, I really, really love that person. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, Moses speaks about God's love for Israel. He says, because he loved your fathers, he chose their descendants. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, he says to Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has not chosen you to be a people for his own possession, or has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now he says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number, you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath and he brought you to himself. So when he says here, you Romans, you are beloved of God. God, he says, has worked in your life to bring you to himself. And then the second statement here in verse 7, he says, you've been loved by God and you've been called to be a saint. Called as saints. Now, this is not the Roman Catholic idea where, you know, the Pope says, okay, you know, old Steve over here, he's a really, really good guy, and so we're going to make him Saint Stephen. No, not that kind of a false idea. The word saint means one that has been sanctified, set apart. It means that God has set you apart from sin into a relationship with himself. That's what saint means. Now, we're supposed to live according to that position, but it's a positional truth. Paul says, you guys, God has been at work in your life. Work of the gospel, verses 1 to 6, the glorious gospel working in Paul's life. Verse 7, the glorious gospel at work in the recipients in Rome. And lastly, we see the glorious gospel of Christ at the end of verse 7 in the salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Standard kind of salutation, grace and peace. Although there's a little bit of a kind of a Christian formula here. The word grace, he uses the word charis instead of the form kyrene. But it's a standard kind of salutation. Grace, peace, kind of the Hebraistic idea. Shalom, shalom aleichem. And this comes, as it says here, from the Father and the Son to those who believe. So who is the Son of God? He's eternal God, creator, sustainer. He's the one that left the glory of heaven. You know, I wouldn't want to leave heaven if I were there being worshipped by angels. Next thing you know, he's inside of a womb of a young Jewish virgin, being born inside of a feeding trough, hated by his own people, despised, rejected. That he was born to be the crucified one. That was his calling. He knew it from the beginning. That's who the Son is. The Bible says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, the message of Christ. And God's promise to you and me is this. He says, I will forgive you if you believe. We can't achieve it. Amen. We can't do anything for it. He said, I'll give it to you freely. What a message, huh? What a Savior. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts to help us love you as we should. Lord, I mean, you know, we look around, we see people shaking their fists at you. They hate you. They despise your Son. We're no better. None of us. Oh God, take the truth of your Son, stir our hearts, humble us, break our hearts, shape us and mold us to his beautiful image, and help us. We think about Paul with his life poured out for the message and name of Christ. Make us faithful to do the same thing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.